The gospel reading is long today. You may remain standing or be seated according to your preference. The gospel reading today is also one that is a lot less commonly read. We often prefer to avoid this chapter if we can. So here we are in Matthew chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, do whatever they teach you and follow it, but do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love to have the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues, and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and to have people call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all students. And call no one your father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. All who exalt themselves will be humble, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you lock people out of the kingdom of heaven. For you do not go in yourselves, and when others are going in, you stop them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe the mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup so that the outside may also become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside look beautiful, but inside they are full of the bones of the dead and of all kinds of filth. So you also on the outside look righteous to others, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you, desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. And oh snap! It's Jesus the Shock Jock. Is it a first century political attack ad? Did the sweet baby Jesus who called the children to come to him just call the religious leaders moldy corpses and a brood of vipers? Did the same Jesus who called the weary and heavy laden and promised them rest just tell the religious leaders to go jump in a burning trash pit? Yes, yes, he did. When we read the whole Bible, we discover that Jesus talks about a lot of things we'd prefer he didn't. Politics, money, sin, judgment. I think today he's actually used language that a first century mother might not approve of. But if we only read and focus on the parts of Jesus we like, we commit the sin of idolatry by making Jesus in our own image. We also miss out on the fullness of the good news. We can't know the good and beautiful God Jesus knows if we aren't willing to listen to all of what Jesus has to say. And today, Jesus speaks to us with holy wrath. God is holy. It's undeniable. It's repeated so many times throughout the Bible, you can't deny. God is holy. And dictionary.com offers us several definitions, which you can see on the screens here. When it comes to God, we emphasize numbers 4, 5, and 7, that God is spiritually pure. God is entitled to worship or veneration. God inspires fear, awe, or grave distress. And the Center for Action and Contemplation also says God is holy because God is whole making. God brings together all of our parts. God joins us here in the material world to the sacred and makes life sacred. And in that way, too, God is holy. Why is God entitled to worship? Well, it is because God's spiritual purity is to be utterly against sin, evil, death, and harm. When that manifests, like it does in today's reading that we would probably call Jesus going on a rant, it inspires fear, awe, or grave distress. Now, last week, we didn't throw any dictionary definitions up for love, and love is another English word that we use for a lot of experiences and emotions and meanings. And one of the ways God loves us is to want the best for us, us meaning all humanity, and to be for our good. And being for our good means being against that which harms us. I've talked to a lot of Christians about different hard things over the last few years, and I've realized that Christians generally agree on these principles. God loves us. God wants the best for us. God gives us directions on the best for us. God is against the things that harm us, and God tells us what harms us. People agree on these principles, but as the saying goes, the devil is in the details. We might differ greatly on the specifics of what is best or what harms, and we might find sometimes that all the options before us include different mixes of goods and harms, and then as Christians, we sometimes choose different options as a result. I imagine that is likely to happen this November when we go to the polls to vote on different issues, that we will look at different goods and different harms and come to different conclusions. But one of the things that we agree on is that God is love. And we find, reading our Bibles, that God experiences wrath and God expresses both. So in addition to our tensions with each other, sometimes we experience tensions within ourselves as we seek to understand God and God's character. Last week, we declared firmly, God is love. And this week, we are in the midst of a series here, our church-wide study, and we are declaring God is holy and looking at God's wrath to explain that. So for some of us, this is uncomfortable at best. We find ourselves in there somewhere. It's uncomfortable at best. For some of us, it's impossible at worst. What if God is love and is holy, and God experiences wrath as a result of both things? Now, once again, our friend dictionary.com defines wrath as especially strong anger, deeply resentful indignation, and or vengeance or punishment as a result of anger. All of those things sound right to me, but they are also not the whole story when it comes to God. So if we, again, as we talked about last week, we often start with our human experience. If we think of human anger amped up as being wrath, we're likely to picture out-of-control rage that seeks to inflict pain and destroy. It's when the heads are rolling. So, in our series here, and last week we talked about this a lot, Reverend James Brian Smith invites us to back up from projecting human onto God. And so if we think of God's wrath as being consistent opposition to sin and evil, then stern, strong, or fierce anger makes sense. Consistent opposition to sin and evil. Deep indignation makes sense. Are you fiercely angry about child abuse? I am. Are you deeply indignant that some people still think it's okay to use ethnic slurs? I am. And so that's one of those ways we can tap into our human emotions and our human responses to injustice and try to expand it out to God to kind of get a glimpse of how it might work for God. So Smith also says, God's wrath is a temporary and just verdict on sin and evil, and it's something God does. He says that if there were no sin or evil, God's wrath would not exist. So it is a response of love when you desire good to be angry when instead there is harm. Or as J.I. Packer asks, would a God who took as much pleasure in evil as in good be a good God? Would a God who did not act adversely to evil in this world be morally perfect? Surely not. And so here is where the big challenge comes in for us as we look at number two in this dictionary definition, vengeance or punishment as the consequence of anger. Is that what God inflicts on us? Is that how God deals with us? Because didn't we say last week God is love? Didn't Pastor Hannah preach that God doesn't punish us? But what about all those prophecies and stories in the Old Testament? What about all those sayings of Jesus about judgment? And what about Jesus' woe unto yous today? So here's the key for us. God still loves even when God is experiencing or expressing wrath. God still loves humanity even when God is experiencing or expressing wrath. So we have to be real careful with this. We're going to take a short side trip. Humans can distort this pretty easily. A lot of people have heard from their abusers, I have to hurt you because I love you, or if you weren't so bad, I wouldn't have to do this. Those are two distortions that often accompany physical or sexual abuse, and that is not how God's wrath and God's love work. God is love. Love offers forgiveness. Love offers second chances. But that is not the same thing as erasing all the consequences. Imagine a treasurer who embezzles money from a youth sports league. They may be deeply ashamed, regretful, very sorry. God experiences wrath at this injustice and harm to the organization, to the kids, to the relationships. It's in God's word that we find our moral grounding for a lot of the laws and rules that we have today about how we interact and treat each other. God experiences wrath at injustice, and God chooses to forgive. So God's forgiveness does not mean that that person gets reinstated as treasurer, or that other parents will still want to be friends in the same way, or that they escape criminal prosecution. But this ex-treasurer is still beloved of God, who still wants good things in their life, who wants to offer them chances to try to make things right and to do better. It is also true that God very often permits us to suffer the consequences of our actions, but God does not inflict harm upon us. Many of us were not so willing to acknowledge when we were kids that we needed to experience consequences in order to learn and grow. But as parents and grandparents and concerned adults have seen that, yes, we often need consequences in order to learn and grow. We know that it's best when the consequences have a natural relationship to what it is we have done or haven't done. And if we think of ourselves and our spiritual lives, we might say, wow, I didn't read my Bible all week. Is God going to punish me? Well, God's not going to punish you. You are going to punish you. We are going to punish ourselves. If we don't read our Bible, we don't hear of God's love for us. We don't understand God any better. We don't find the comfort and peace or whatever we need to sustain us for the world that we find through the Bible. We don't grow closer to God. We bring those things on ourselves if we say, I choose not to read my Bible. It's not that God says, you didn't read your Bible, that's why you got in a car accident. That's not how it works. We suffer some of these things ourselves because of decisions that we make. So we're really working on some seminary level thinking here today. Good job, everybody. I want to take this back to the Bible. This passage we read today that oftentimes we kind of might skip over when we have our choice. Matthew 23 is not our first choice to read usually. But in this section, we see Jesus expressing God's wrath, and I promise you we're going to investigate how that's actually good news found there. Because anytime we're proclaiming the Bible, we're proclaiming good news. So if you were to read any of the Gospels from start to finish, like just straight through in one sitting, you would see Jesus having a pretty clear pattern that when Joe Schmo comes to him for healing, in addition to the physical healing, Jesus also says, your sins are forgiven. And that's that whole making aspect of God's holiness. And Jesus says, I want you to know that God can forgive the things you've done wrong and desires you to draw closer to God. But when Phil Pharisee wants to debate with Jesus, wants to mix it up with him, trap him, Jesus says, woe unto you. And the big difference is that Joe Schmo often knows he's messed up and he knows he needs forgiveness and help to do better, and is open to God doing that. Phil Pharisee thinks he can achieve righteousness on his own and earn God's favor by going above and beyond on all the commandments. And so Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you lock people out of the kingdom of heaven. You do not go in yourselves, and when others are going in, you stop them. What incurs God's wrath here is not that Joe Schmo can't live up to the impossible rules that the Pharisees have laid out, but that Phil Pharisee has made Joe Schmo think that that he can't be good enough for God to love him. Phil Pharisee has put himself in the place of God, deciding who's good enough and what God wants, which is missing a lot of biblical points and all of God's love. Phil Pharisee is priding himself on meticulously tithing dill and mint and cumin. Those are herbs. Jesus says he's incurred God's wrath, and he doesn't say it here, but elsewhere he says, because the widows are hungry, and God would rather see food in their bellies before a Pharisee is tithing out herbs at the temple. Jesus expresses God's wrath because religious leaders have lost their way. And that ought to give all of us church people a few moments of introspection. The Pharisees have misunderstood God's character, commandments, and priorities. They are leading others to do so as well, and thus increasing pain and suffering in the world instead of healing and relieving it. So, why is it good news that Jesus has gone on a rant here saying, woe is, woe is? Well, it's because of what it tells us about God's character. It tells us, underneath all of that, that God is love. Because these rules that are in place that we see in the Bible or that we might make in the church, they should all be responses of devotion and things that help shape us in the character of God, not measuring sticks that will beat you if you fall short. And also, through the teaching of Jesus and the prophets, through the Bible, God wants us to know God is love, and God is going to great lengths to be understood and to be understood as love. Also, God wants good for all people. We hear this underneath the things Jesus are mad about are because they've gotten more interested in the rules than God's priorities that Jesus names as justice, mercy, and faith. And so we also hear in this that our hearts matter more to God than our achievements, and that God will do anything to get us on the right track, including becoming one of us, including maybe kind of yelling at us when we didn't get it the first time. But speaking of the right track, all of these things that provoke God's wrath, these are all things that people can change. Jesus doesn't say, woe to you because you are a Pharisee and God hates all Pharisees and therefore there's no chance for you. Jesus says, woe to you because of what you do. Telling them what they are doing wrong is an invitation for them to stop and change. And that right there is God's mercy right alongside God's wrath, that there's a chance to change. There's an invitation to change. Again and again, Jesus is telling us of God's love and inviting us to live into that. In verse 37, I always picture tears running down Jesus' face, tears of lament, alongside this red-faced shouting, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. God doesn't want us to suffer. In the midst of wrath over the injustice and the harm and the just plain stupid choices that we make, God wants to love and protect us from each other, from ourselves, from the evil we unleash in the world. Anyone who's ever had to take their dear child to a meeting with the principal or cope with life-limiting choices they've made has gotten a glimpse of this. So this is some pretty heady stuff that we're dealing with today. If you get a chance this week, reread this chapter at home, because there is good news in the woe to you. It's in your bulletins. You can take your bulletin home and read the full chapter. We left out several spaces, or several sections, because I thought we could only focus on so many of these woe to yous. But read it and ask, what is Jesus angry about? And what does that tell me about God's character? And if you find yourself starting to think, okay, and so what I need to do to avoid God's wrath, stop and go back to asking, what does this tell me about what God is against and what God is for? And there you will find good news for all of humanity. To love you is to be against that which harms you. God's wrath grows out of God's goodness and love, and God's wrath desires to settle down because we live out of goodness and love. So it's true, you can trust what it says in Romans 8, that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, and that includes our sin And Jesus came to tell us that. Let us pray. Holy and mighty God, merciful and just God, we are grateful that you are just, and yet we are sometimes afraid to approach you because we know that we've messed up. And so, as strange as it may sound, help us to be grateful for the ways that you tell us when we are doing wrong and when we should do otherwise, because we trust that that will lead us into greater love for each other and for you. Guide us as we seek to live according to your will and your way, and thank you for your great, all-encompassing love for us. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our model and our Savior. Amen.